We come this evening to a further consideration of the words which are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in the third chapter and the 25th verse. The 25th verse in the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now this is, of course, part of a larger statement, so that perhaps I had better read verse 24 and verse 26 as well. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, I indicated when we began to consider this verse last week that here we are dealing with the subsection in the section that begins at verse 21 and goes to the end of the chapter, which deals with the characteristics of this salvation, which the apostle has already announced and indicated in verses 21 to 24. This is, as I think I quoted to you last Friday night, what someone called the Acropolis of the Christian faith. It is certainly the great classical passage on the whole subject of the atonement. And for that reason, as again I reminded you in passing last Friday, there has been no passage perhaps in the whole of Scripture that has been so attacked and is still being attacked as this particular passage. When I say attacked, I mean that men have shown great ingenuity in their efforts and endeavors to turn the passage and the statement into something that surely is far removed, if not almost the exact opposite, of that which the great apostle intended. Now, this isn't surprising. Here is the whole charter of the Christian. Here is the message that shows us how we become Christian, the way of salvation. You would therefore anticipate that the devil would be particularly concerned to bring in confusion and doubt and uncertainty and denial with regard to a passage such as this. And the fact is that almost every single word in these statements, in these two verses, 25 and 26, almost every single word has been subjected to this particular treatment, because the statement is a composite whole. Therefore, every single element in it is important. And the attack has been made upon the whole statement and upon all the individual words and particular statements. Now, last week, we were considering that great word, propitiation. And I tried to show you how there is a great effort being made today to reduce that to expiation. Propitiation is abhorrent to the modern man because the idea of the wrath of God is abhorrent to him. So he tries to evade it by introducing the term expiation instead of propitiation, and we dealt with that. But now we must continue. Let me put it to you like this. The apostle is saying that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Very well, how does the Lord Jesus Christ ransom us? Redemption means ransoming. How does he ransom us? The answer is that God hath set him forth as the propitiation, as a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. And now that brings us to this question. How has God done that? In what senses is the Lord Jesus Christ the propitiatory sacrifice? Or if you prefer to take it in that other way, that he is the propitiatory, the mercy seat, if you like. There is a good deal, as I told you, to be said for both those views, and in the last analysis, of course, they come to much the same thing. So the question confronting us is this: how is it, in what sense is the Lord Jesus Christ this propitiatory sacrifice? And the answer is given in this important term that we have to consider tonight. It is in his blood. In his blood. Now, this is a thoroughly characteristic New Testament statement. The blood of Jesus Christ in connection with our redemption and salvation is something that is frequently emphasized. Let me give you some examples of it. Take, for instance, what you read in Acts 20:28. There is the Apostle Paul in that most lyrical passage saying farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he has warnings to issue. He has advice to give. But above all, he's anxious that they should feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. What a wonderful statement of it you have there. The church of God which he hath purchased, bought with his own blood. Here it is confronting us in Romans 3:25. And again, there's a very striking statement of it in the fifth chapter of this epistle to the Romans, in the ninth verse, Romans 5:9. Much more than, he says, being now justified by his blood. That's really the same thing as we're looking at here in the chapter 3, verse 25. But it's a very striking statement. Being now justified by his blood. There it is. Then when you go on to Ephesians, you find it in the first chapter and the seventh verse. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. How the great apostle enjoyed repeating these great phrases of his. It's the same thing almost everywhere, and so he goes on. Then in the second chapter of Ephesians, in verse 13, you have it again. He reminds these Ephesians that they were at one time strangers from the covenants of promise and enemies and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were without hope and without God in the world. They were once afar off, but now, he says, you have been made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. Still the same thing. Doesn't matter how he looks at it. It is by the blood of Christ. Then, of course, in the epistle to the Hebrews, as you'd anticipate, it's there again. Listen to Hebrews 9:12. Neither, he says, by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He's contrasting the Lord Jesus Christ and his work with all that was true of the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, and all its ordinances. He's looking at this great high priest, the Son of God. And he says he hasn't gone in with the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once and forever, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Precisely the same ideas. And in the 14th verse of that ninth chapter, you've got it again. How much more, he says, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Then we've seen it already. No, there's yet another one in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, in the 19th verse, a most important one. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Oh, there is no more important text in the Bible, I sometimes think, than that. That is the whole secret of prayer. And we don't know what prayer is unless we really grasp the meaning of that great statement in Hebrews 10:19. Then we saw it in that chapter which we read at the beginning, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 19. He reminds them, that they have been redeemed from their vain conversation inherited by tradition from their fathers, not with gold or silver? Well, how then? Well, by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Then you go on to the first epistle of John, and I'm giving you these quotations just to meet the objection which men are so ready to bring forward, that this is simply Paul's Judaistic ideas once more thrusting themselves in the gospel, but it's common to the whole of the New Testament. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. And then finally in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter and the fifth verse, unto him that hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, there are others. I've just picked these out in order that we may see that this is the great characteristic way of the New Testament of dealing with and describing our redemption and our salvation. How is the Lord Jesus Christ the propitiatory sacrifice? The answer is by his blood. Now, the interesting thing for us to observe, of course, is this. Why does the apostle here, and why do the other writers in the quotations that I've given you, why do they talk about his blood and not simply say his death? Why didn't they say his death? Why say particularly his blood? Now, that's the vital question, because this is obviously something that is done quite deliberately. And, of course, there is a perfectly obvious answer to the question. The term blood is used rather than death in order to bring this teaching concerning our Lord and the way in which he redeems us into line with the whole of the teaching of the Old Testament with regard to sacrifices. It is to put it into line with the sacrificial teaching of the Old Testament. Now, you notice how important it is that we should pay attention to every single statement in the Scriptures. And, my dear friends, if we do nothing else on these Friday nights, beyond learning the importance of paying attention to almost every syllable in the Scriptures, we have gained a great deal. You notice how careful the apostle was in the 21st verse to say this. But now, he says, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, then being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And you remember how I emphasized that and how I drew certain deductions from that. And one of them was this. I said, your interpretation of the New Testament must never contradict the Old Testament teaching. If it does, it's wrong, because these two fit in together perfectly. All we have in the New has been foretold in the Old. The New is the fulfillment of the Old. So, you see, here he uses the term blood, and thereby reminds us that it is in line with that. It's the same God, it's the same salvation. There it is in one form, here it is in another. The dispensation differs, the salvation is always one and the same. So, the New Testament doctrine about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find, is always couched and put in terms of the Old Testament sacrificial language. Now, that is a fundamental principle of interpretation. And it is because so many depart from that today because of their wrong views of the Old Testament that they have to twist and turn and manipulate here to turn this into something that fits into their modern theories and ideas. But if you take it as its face value, and if you interpret it as it's meant to be in terms of that other teaching, you will find that there is no difficulty, and that it all opens out before us in a perfectly simple manner. Now then, the New Testament, you see, as I'm saying, always puts this doctrine in terms of the Old Testament sacrificial teaching. John the Baptist started it. He stood, you remember, and he pointed and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the whole world. There it is. Once and forever. That's the beginning of the new, if you like. Behold him, he says, look at him. What is he? He is the Lamb of God. At once, you're back in the Old Testament sacrificial teaching. And we must never lose sight of it. Indeed, our Lord himself, of course, said exactly the same thing. You will find that in the Sermon on the Mount, in the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verses 17 and 18, he says, I have not come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. One jot nor one tittle, he says, shall not pass until all be fulfilled. There it is again. And he has completely fulfilled all that is adumbrated and suggested and prophesied in the old Levitical teaching. All that he has brought to an end. He's fulfilled it all. He is the great type, the antitype to which all the types were looking forward and which they were foretelling. So you have it there, and as we've already seen in other statements of his, such as this, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28 again. Oh, what a vital verse. And again, you'll find that at the end of the chapter, the Gospel according to St. Luke, in Luke 24:44, he goes through it all again. He took them through the law and the prophets and the book of Psalms, and he says, all these have written of me, and they teach how it behoved me to die and to give my life, and so on. It's all there. Well, now, here it is looked at from the other angle. The apostle is looking back at the thing which has happened as they were looking forward at the thing that was going to happen. And there is a wonderful statement of it made by this same apostle in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 7. For even Christ, he says, our Passover is sacrificed for us. John starts it, Paul, as it were, winds it up. And then John at the very end, you remember in that verse I've quoted to you, unto him that loved us and has washed us in his own blood. Very well then, it's the typical characteristic Old Testament sacrificial teaching. And if we are to understand the meaning of the death of our blessed Lord and Savior, we've got to do it in that way. But of course, alas, unfortunately, I have again to indicate to you that all this is made the subject of debate and dispute at this present time. And there is this debating and this confusion over this word blood. Now, I don't want to waste your time, but as I indicated last Friday evening, owing to the fact that these new loose notions are so current, and that they're even creeping into some of these new translations of the scriptures, and in the books that are so often recommended and read by people, I regard it as my duty to issue a warning. I'm not comparing myself to the Apostle Paul, but you remember when he did say goodbye to those elders at Ephesus, he deemed it to be his duty to warn them against false teaching, the grievous wolves who'd come in, and they're rampant at the present time. And it is a part of any man who claims to be a teacher of the Scripture to warn men and women against these subtle heresies that subvert the Christian faith. And this is, therefore, why I call your attention to two attitudes towards this word blood that are so common today. The first is one which just rejects it in toto, absolutely. It dislikes it altogether, and it speaks of it in a blasphemous manner. I've heard men talking about these evangelicals who like to wallow in blood. And they've spoken with sarcasm and scorn and derision and blasphemously in that way. They say that this is nothing but Judaism. This is the Old Testament with its tribal God, so closely related to paganism. It's got nothing to do with Christianity, they say, and with the Lord Jesus Christ and his exposition of the love of God. And they say it's about time we banished it, and all these hymns that talk about it and speak about it, they ridicule the whole thing and they hate it and they abominate it. The whole theology of blood is something that they detest and indeed despise. I have nothing to say about such people. I cannot see that such people are Christian at all. I have nothing further to say about them. But I must say a little more about the second group, because the second group is not guilty of dismissing the term like that altogether. It does something else, which from the standpoint of this doctrine of the atonement, it seems to me is equally dangerous. It has been the custom and the practice now for some 60 to 70 years to say this, that the old conception of the blood of Christ, and indeed the whole conception of blood in connection with sacrifices, even in the Old Testament, has always been completely wrong. They say people have always regarded the blood as representing the death, but they say it doesn't. The blood represents the life. Doesn't the scripture say that the life is in the blood? Very well, they say, when those people under the Levitical Mosaic system took and went and presented the blood of the animals that had been sacrificed, what were they doing? They were not presenting a death, they were presenting a life. The life is in the blood, so if you present the blood, you're presenting a life. What they were doing, they say, is this. It was their way of saying that they wanted to give themselves to God again. So they gave themselves through the life of the animal which was in the blood of the animal. It was a means of self-dedication. They were renewing an act of dedication of themselves to God. And so they say when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, and when the New Testament refers to his blood, what they really mean, what the teaching means is this, that he was offering his life to God. It isn't his death that matters, it's his life that matters. He offered his life to God in a final act of dedication. He had dedicated himself to God. He had obeyed God and God's law in every respect. He obeyed this last commandment about going unto death. He gave his whole life to God. The blood, they say, stands for the life and not for the death. You may well ask the question, why do they say all this? What's their object? Oh, there's only one answer to that. They do all this in order to avoid the doctrine of the wrath of God, which I showed you last week they don't like, which indeed they abominate. This is their way of getting rid of the idea of the wrath of God, of getting rid of the punishment of God, of getting rid of propitiation. And it is because they dislike these fundamental ideas of God's wrath upon sin, the penal attitude, and therefore the necessity for propitiation, that they have to twist these words right round, and so it becomes just something positive and beautiful and wonderful. The Lord was just presenting his life, and if we believe in him, we present our lives in him and through him. But what of this? Well, the simple answer is this. I might add that they try to again produce a show of scholarship and to claim that this view is based upon their knowledge of language. And there is only one answer again, as there was last week. It cannot be established in terms of language and of scholarship. It's a subject that has been treated many times. There is a little book which does this very well. I'm sorry that I hadn't seen to it beforehand that we should have it available in the book room this evening, but if anybody'd be interested, I pledge that if it's still current, as I believe it is, it'll be here next week, by the Reverend A.M. Stibbs. He has a little book called The Meaning of Blood in the Bible or in the New Testament, and he's taken up this point, this argument, point by point, and there are others who've done the same thing. That book I refer to by Leon Morris, on the apostolic preaching of the cross, does it in an equally scholarly and linguistic manner. In terms of language alone, it simply cannot be established. Indeed, the reverse can be established. It can be seen clearly that the blood in Scripture means life laid down in death. Not life, but life laid down in death. The blood is the final proof of the fact that a death has been accomplished. It isn't life preserved, it's life given up. It's life which has been laid down. Now, a very interesting point is this. The Hebrews, the Jews, never thought of life apart from the body. So that this idea that you can have life in the blood entirely separate from and apart from the body is something that was never known to the Hebrew. He always connected life intimately and of necessity with the body. So this idea that you can have life outside the body in the blood is something that is completely false to and contradictory of basic Hebrew way of thinking. Therefore I say that the blood always means the life poured out, so that in your animal sacrifices, the blood means that the animal had been put to death, the life had been taken, and the blood was taken as proof positive of that the animal had suffered death. The punishment that should have come upon the Jews had come upon the animal as the substitute, and the blood was presented in order to prove the fact of the death. Blood means, therefore, a sacrificial death. Very well. What was the purpose of that? Why did God command these sacrificial killings? What is the purpose of the sacrificial death of the animals in the Old Testament? What is the Old Testament sacrificial teaching? Well, it teaches four great things, and these are very important. First, their design was to propitiate God. The Old Testament animal sacrifices were not meant to affect man at all. They were meant to affect God. There is not a scintilla of evidence in the whole of the Old Testament that those sacrifices were meant to do anything to the people. No, they took them in order, as it were, to affect God. It was the whole object, the whole purpose. They're directed in the direction of God, not of men. That is their design, to propitiate God. The second principle is this, that the propitiation was secured by the expiation or the cancelling of the guilt of the sin. You see, as I showed you last week, expiation of necessity leads to propitiation. It is by means of expiation you procure your propitiation. The sin is expunged, cancelled, and therefore you go to God, who is now propitiated. The third principle is this one. The propitiation was effected by the vicarious punishment of the victim substituted by the offender and for him. The victim, you see, took a lamb, or he took a bull or a goat, and he laid his hands upon him and laid his sins symbolically upon the animal. And then the animal was slain. You see, the animal is vicarious. He bears the punishment vicariously. The sinner substitutes the animal for himself. That's a most important principle. And you really cannot begin to understand the Old Testament teaching in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and so on unless you grasp that principle. Vicarious punishment of the victim, who is substituted for the offender and by the offender. Fourthly, the effect of such sacrificial offerings was the pardon of the offender and his restoration into the favor and the fellowship of God. Now, those are the four great principles which we must never lose sight of. And remember that always the blood had to be produced. It wasn't merely enough that the animal should be killed. No, he was bled. The blood had to be produced. This is the way in which the sacrificial system worked, and in the way that I have already indicated to you. But still somebody may ask, and ask quite fairly and quite rightly, why was all this necessary? Why all these animal sacrifices? Why that? Well, the answer is given in a great statement in Hebrews 9:22. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Why not? The answer is, which you'll find in the last verse of this epistle to the Romans in chapter 6, because the wages of sin is death. Now that is the fundamental principle. God made it known to men at the very beginning, the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt die. The wages of sin is death. God's decreed punishment for sin is death. Sin can therefore never be dealt with. Apart from death, there is no remission of sins. Apart from the shedding of blood. You see how consistent this scriptural teaching is from beginning to end. God lays it down even before the fall of men. When men fell, it immediately comes into practice. There you find it running right away through the Old Testament. And that is the meaning of all those sacrifices and offerings which you read of and which continued right away through the Old Testament dispensation. And which our Lord himself, as we have seen repeatedly, tells us were prophecies of himself and what he had come to do. Now then, we are in a position to say, what is the teaching, therefore, concerning the blood of Christ? What does the apostle mean here when he says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood? Surely, it is quite obvious and quite inevitable. It means this, that Christ is our substitute. The animals were the substitute taken by the sinner. And what we are told here is that God himself has made Christ our substitute. It is God who hath set him forth as a propitiation for our sins. That's the marvel and the wonder of it all. There is nothing that we could provide. Man cannot go beyond the animals. If he himself gives himself, well, that's the end of him. He's killed, he's dead, and he's lost to all eternity. Man couldn't produce a substitute. And this is the whole glory and marvel of the gospel. And it's here we really begin to see the love of God. The very God whom we have offended has himself provided the substitute. He hath set forth his own Son as the propitiation for our sins. What does it mean then? It means this. He has borne our sins and their guilt. God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, says Isaiah 53. His soul, his life has been made an offering for us. The sins, our sins have been laid upon him, yes. And the wrath of God upon those sins has come upon him. That's what it means. Peter, you see, quoting Isaiah 53 again at the end of the second chapter of his first epistle, puts it like this, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead unto sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. God, says Isaiah 53 prophetically, looking forward to it, has smitten him. We beheld him smitten of God. That means, I say, that not only have the sins been laid upon him and he took them upon him, but that the wrath of God has been poured out upon him. The punishment that should have come to you and to me on account of our sinfulness and our sins came to him. That is why, you see, you've got these tremendous statements in the Gospels and elsewhere. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. And that doesn't mean simply that he gave him from heaven to come to earth. No, no, it means it includes everything. He gave him up to the death of the cross. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. You remember the context is this, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave. Or take this great phrase that we shall find in this epistle to the Romans as we go further on. Here it is in the last verse of the fourth chapter. Who was delivered for our offenses. Delivered. Given up to. To what? Well, not merely to the death and the cross, but to the wrath of God that led to the death. The punishment of sins. He that spared not his own Son, he says again in the eighth chapter, but delivered him up for us all. He didn't spare him. Now that doesn't just mean that he allowed him to die. No, no. He didn't spare him all the punishment that sin deserved and that must be meted out. He didn't spare him the wrath of God. And that is why the Son cried out there on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you don't believe in the doctrine of the wrath of God and this view of the blood of Christ, what possible meaning is there in that cry of dereliction? What is the meaning of the agony in the garden, I ask again? Why should he have sweat drops of blood? It wasn't mere death. Martyrs have not flinched like that. They've gone gladly and boldly. But the Son of God asked, if it be possible, let this cup pass by. Why? Well, he knew that he was going to feel this wrath and be separated from his Father. It's the only explanation. You see, take the scriptures as they are, and it all fits in perfectly. But if you don't and substitute your modern philosophical conceptions, there are statements which are simply meaningless and cannot be understood. Oh, this is what it means, that he gave his life, as he said himself, a ransom for many. And then, as Hebrews 9, in those two verses that I've quoted to you, 12 and 14, goes on to tell us, that having happened, he who was at one and the same time the sacrifice and the high priest, he took his own blood. Oh, no, no, not the blood of calves and of goats. Not enough. They're all right for the covering of the defilement of the flesh for the time being, but they're not enough to purify the conscience from these dead works and sins. No, no, that isn't what he takes. He takes his own blood, and he passed through the heavens and entered into the holiest of all, not an earthly sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, which he has purified by something better than the blood of bulls and of goats and of calves and the ashes of an heifer. His own blood he entered in once and for all and presented it, and it was accepted. The death was sufficient. The wrath had been poured out. The holiness and the righteousness and the justice and the law of God had been satisfied fully. And it is in that way, says the apostle here, that we are justified freely by his grace. It is thus and thus alone that we are forgiven. It is thus, as he puts it again in that glorious phrase in Ephesians 2:13, that we are made nigh to God. It is thus the Jew and Gentile, by one Spirit through Christ, have this access unto the Father, by the blood. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus. It is thus we are reconciled to God. It is thus we can speak with God. It is thus and thus alone we have fellowship and communion with God. We are walking with him in the light, says John in the first epistle in the first chapter. And as we do so, as we walk together, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin and unrighteousness. Alas, we keep on falling and we become defiled, but the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing. It is always the blood of Christ. It's the way that produces the fellowship and the communion. It is the thing alone that guarantees its persistence and its continuance. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It is always in him. It is the blood of Christ that secures everything. Who am I? Well, I'm a creature who belongs to the new covenant. We are no longer in Christ under the old covenant. There is a new and a better covenant. How do I know? What about its title deeds? Has it got the seal on it? How can I be certain of it? Oh, the seal is on. What is it? It is the blood of Christ. You'll see that again in Hebrews 9. He says that every testament, every covenant was always sealed and ratified by blood. So was this, he says. The new covenant has been sealed and ratified by the blood of Christ. So that when I come to the communion table to take the bread and the wine, what I am told is this: this cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood. And what we should do, you see, at the table is just to remind ourselves of the new covenant and that we are in it, that Christ has brought us into it and under it. We are covered by the blood. Everything is covered by the blood. And so we belong to the new covenant, and we can read the will of Christ, the things he's bequeathed to us, and all the glory of our rich inheritance. And it is all, you see, by his blood. I am not surprised that these writers of the hymns have written about it as they did. Isaac Watts and William Cowper, John Newton, oh, how they delighted in it. And how every true child of God must delight in it. He died that we might be forgiven. No, he wasn't offering his life. His life was poured out in death. He's the Lamb of God. He's our substitute. He died for us and for our sins. And by his stripes, we are healed. Of whom is this true? It is true of all and of them alone who have faith in him, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. This doesn't cover everybody. This only applies to those who have faith in him. Those who, having seen the condemnation of the first part of this third chapter, and who have said, it is true of me, there is none righteous, no, not one, and I'm not righteous, I am vile, I am sinful, I am hopeless, the verdict is correct, I have nothing, I am nobody, and I have no hope but that the Son of God has loved me and has given himself for me, given his life unto death for me, has loved me even unto death, even the death of the cross. He is a propitiation through faith in his blood. And so this grand atonement is ours and becomes ours only by faith. This is the thing the apostle has been emphasizing all along. But now, he has said in verse 21, the righteousness of God without law is manifest. What is this? Well, this is it, you see, being justified freely by his grace. It's always by faith. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. It's not our worthiness, it's not our goodness, it's not even the merit of our faith. We mustn't turn faith into works, as we've seen. Faith is the instrument by which this amazing work of Christ becomes mine, becomes that of all who trust in him and who look only unto him and the merit of his blood. Oh, what a salvation! Is it surprising that the enemy, with all his ingenuity, messes his attack upon this and would rob these glorious terms of their real and inner meaning, whom God hath set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Amen. O Lord our God, we feel that words are poor and language is inadequate to say anything at this moment as we have considered thy glorious word. We can but humbly thank thee, O Lord, that in thy great and eternal love, and with thy wondrous grace and kindness toward us, that thou didst not spare thine only Son, but gavest him for a world undone, and that freely with that blessed one thou givest all. O Lord, we can but give ourselves. Thou hast bought us with such a price, and we give ourselves to thee. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. O God, take it. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us, now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him face to face in glory. Amen.